Good morning, church. Please turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Great singing this morning. Praise team, thank you for leading us, singing some songs that we have not sung in a while. What a reminder of our need for God's Spirit and our need for the King who laid down his life for us. We are a privileged people because of who our God is. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 this morning, but before we get there, let me just share some good news with you. About a month and a half ago, as Michelle Rose was transitioning out of ministry here and moving to Fort Worth, I mentioned to you that in the process, we had reached out to two very trusted resources, people who serve in the conventions here in Texas in the area of children's ministry, people who had actually supplied for us both Michelle Rose's resume and Tara Cruz's resume, and they gave us six resumes to begin looking at. And I mentioned that the personnel team and their spouses were going to begin that process by looking at those resumes and praying through them and just seeing if God might provide for our church in one of those six candidates. And I'm pleased to say that we believe God has provided for us. Beth Edfelt is the wife of Ben Edfelt. Beth and Ben are the parents of three kids, a seventh grader named Tucker, a fifth grader named Libby, and a second grader, Zane, who's been adopted from China. Ben is actually the BSM director at WT, and we believe that God has brought her here, and she's met with our ministry team. She's met with both Amy and I on a few occasions. She's interviewed with our personnel team and their spouses, and we recommend her. We unanimously would recommend her as our next children's minister. So we're very excited about God's provision. So mark your calendars. Details will come. But the last weekend of this month into the first Sunday of November, so October 30th, 31st, and 1st, we will have something of an in-view of a call weekend. The great thing is she's here in Amarillo, just having moved here about 6 months ago, and they're not going anywhere, right? But we're very grateful for God's provision, and we believe this will be a great fit for our church, and we're very excited for you to be able to meet both Beth and Ben and their entire family. In fact, some of you have met them because they've worshiped with us multiple times in the past several months as it has been. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. My wife and kids, along with some other families, went down to the metropolis of Clarendon on Friday and went to the Zach Williams concert. Now, many of you are familiar with Zach Williams. If you listen to Christian radio here in town, K-Love Air 1, you'll hear some of his songs. Songs like Chainbreaker and Old Church Choir and There Was Jesus. Now, I did ask my family, I said, now, was Dolly Parton there in Clarendon with you all? And they said, no, she did not make the trip. Now, my favorite song by Zach Williams is a song called Rescue Story. And I think you've heard that song before. Let me just read to you the chorus of that song. You were the voice in the desert, calling me out in the dead of night, fighting my battles for me. You are my rescue story. Lifted me up from the ashes, carried my soul from death to life, bringing me from glory to glory. You are my rescue story. Now, friends, what I appreciate about those lyrics is that Williams seems to understand that the rescue here isn't just a one-time event. It's not just I was sinking in the water and someone threw a rope to me and they saved me and then went off on their own way. No, it's he saved me from death, and now he's bringing me from glory to glory. See, even as followers of Jesus Christ, friends, we stand in need of rescue on a daily basis. And yes, once we put our hope and our trust in Jesus Christ, we are justified freely forever. But we still battle with sin every day. We still struggle with sin every day. And friends, the only reason we're not running back to the desert, running back to the emptiness of sin, is because of God's grace and God's Spirit alive in us. We need God to fight our battles for us. Now this morning, we're going to begin a new sermon series through the fruit of the Spirit. And we know the fruit of the Spirit listed in Galatians chapter 5, right? Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And beyond even just knowing those, many of you have those memorized. Some of you memorized them maybe for the first time at the beginning of the year when we were in the end of Galatians, memorizing those sections of Scripture. But we've also been memorizing scripture passages that correspond to different fruits of the Spirit. So, for the rest of the year, we're going to be looking at many of those passages of scripture. So, hopefully, they will be familiar to you. But today, my goal, my desire is to set the context for this series as we look in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 18, giving special attention then at least from an application standpoint, to verses 16 through 18. And to this morning, my main goal is to identify two keys for transformation, and then four overall general principles for growth in the fruit of the Spirit. But for now, let's stand together and let's read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 18. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Will you pray with me? God, this morning, we long to see Jesus. We long to be transformed by your grace and by your power and by your love. And thank you. Thank you that you have called us into family and you have given us your Spirit and that you have removed the veil, the hardness of the heart that keeps us from understanding truth, but you have shown us grace. So today we pray that the truth that we will hear will change us, that you will change us, for you are truth. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. So we begin here with two keys for transformation. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is emphasizing the greater glory of the new covenant over the limited and the lesser glory of the old covenant. And if this chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, were to be read in full right now, what we would see is that ultimately this is a commentary on what is taking place at Mount Sinai after God had delivered the Israelites from bondage in Egypt and brought them through the waters and to the base of the mountain, and God makes covenant, gives covenant to the people, and gives them the law. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is really a commentary on what takes place there. So you'll recall that after freeing the Israelites from bondage in Egypt for some 400 years, Moses leads the people, Exodus chapter 19, to Mount Sinai. And there Moses meets with God, calls him up on the mountain and meets with him. And God gives to Moses a message that he is supposed to give to the people. And he reminds Moses, and Moses is reminding the people then, that it's by his grace and his mercy that he has brought them out of the hand of Pharaoh and brought them to this place. And he tells them that he is covenanting with them. And that if they're careful to listen, if they're careful to obey all that God says, then they will be his treasured people. They will be his possession. They will be as a kingdom of priests who will live before and serve the one true and living God. So Moses then heads down the mountain, goes to the people, relays this message to the Israelites, and they all say, of course, everything that he says, we will be careful to do. And why wouldn't they? Right, this is the powerful God who has just freed them. This is the power of God who has just manifested his glory, who has just shown his strength, and now he wants to be in covenant with us. Of course, we're going to listen. We're going to obey. We're going to follow. That's what's taking place in that moment. And then, as they're there on the base of the mountain, up on the mountain, God's glory is being displayed in a cloud, right? Light and thunder and lightning. And the people down below, they're afraid. And God then gives to them the Ten Commandments. We understand this. We know this. But you understand that the people are trembling below. They liked it better when Moses was up on the mountain. Oh, and they even told him that, Moses, you speak to us. You tell us what's going on, but don't let that one speak to us, lest we die. They understand his transcendence. They understand his holiness. They understand how great and powerful he is. And they're trembling down below at God's glory. They understand their unworthiness. Well, you know the story. God calls up Moses back up onto the mountain and gives him the covenant, gives him the law. And while Moses is up on the mountain, the people down below, what are they doing? They're rebelling. They demand that Aaron would form for them an idol, someone to represent the God who has freed them. And Aaron, of course, forms this golden calf. So now the people are worshiping this golden calf. In other words, having received the covenant, having received the Ten Commandments, they're already going back on the promise that they had made to be careful to listen to all his words, as they have now fashioned this idol and are worshiping this idol. Of course, God is angry. His name has been dishonored in the idolatry of the people. And if it wasn't for Moses' intercession, God may have just destroyed all of them then and there. After this, again, Moses meets with God, and the covenant is renewed, and God graciously shows his glory to Moses. You recall this. Moses asked God to see his glory. In fact, he says, look, God's saying, I'm not going to go with you anymore. You're going to go as a people, but I'm not going to go with you. If you don't go with us, then we don't want to go, but God, show me your glory. And God, in his grace and his mercy, hides Moses under a cleft of a rock and passes by in all his glory. And Moses is able to look just at the back of the glory as it passes on, or Moses would fall dead in light of the glory of God. But he sees the glory of God, and he meets face to face even with God. And he comes back down off the mountain. He's holding the two tablets of the law, and his face is now shining. And the people see Moses and they're afraid. Moses' face is now reflecting the Shekinah glory of God outwardly, right? It's an outward, external change in his appearance because he has seen something that others do not see. And friends, the people are terrified. They're terrified. Cover your face, Moses. Cover your face. We don't want to see this. Cover your face. Why? Because it's a reminder of God's holiness and a reminder of God's ultimate glory. New Testament scholar Simon Kistemaker suggests that when meeting with the Israelites, Moses had to cover his face because of their guilty consciences. Their guilty consciences accused them. They were afraid that the brilliance of Moses' face displayed may result in God's exacting his vengeance on their sin, on their appearance. But as we know, over time, this shining face of Moses began to fade. It would go back to normal. It would cease to fade. Moses would meet with God, his face would shine, and then they would cover it. He would come down, his face would be veiled, but in time it would go back to as it was before. So we see in verse 13, Not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. His face would cease to shine. Now back in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul again is arguing for the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. And Paul suggests that the old covenant, or the law, is actually a ministry of death. It's a ministry of condemnation, for though it lights the way to righteousness, it also marks the way of sin. It also marks the way of death. And ultimately, the law has no power to compel us, to change us within, so that we might walk in righteousness. Now, the new covenant, which Paul equates with the Lord and with the Spirit, gives life and freedom. This is what Paul says. And he makes it clear in verse 16 that it's not until that we look to the Lord that the veil, now a spiritual veil, right? So with Moses, it was a physical veil. It's not until we look to the Lord that the veil, the spiritual veil, is removed and the hardness of our hearts is undone, and we begin to understand, we begin to see truth. We begin to embrace God's glory. But it's more than that. Because God's truth is bringing lasting transformation. And the new covenant, friends, is permanent. The old covenant is coming to an end, but the new covenant is perfect. So then, if this transformation from one degree of glory to another comes from beholding the glory of the Lord, it's important then that we understand what that means. What does it mean to behold the glory of the Lord? Well, that Greek word there, translated beholding, could also be translated as contemplate, or peer into, or to see, or to produce a clear reflection of. One of the clear points that the Apostle Paul is making here in 2 Corinthians 3 is that Jesus is the exact radiance of God. He is the visible representation of the glory of God. So that when we look at Jesus, we'll behold Jesus' glory, there's a transformation taking place. There is a change taking place. To this point, John Piper writes, "We are changed by beholding the glory of the Lord and standing in awe of Him," right? In savoring Him. So I would suggest that we behold the glory of the Lord when we meditate on God's word, right? Because God's word is pointing us to Jesus. We meditate on the word of God. We look deeply at the word of God, and the word of God is pointing us to Jesus. And when we reflect upon the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The first key for transformation is this: transformation into Christ's likeness, that we're going to understand that is developing the fruit of the Spirit, depends on our meditating on God's word and reflecting upon Jesus' glorious character. Okay? So if we want to grow in the fruit of the Spirit, if we want to be developed into Christ's likeness, if we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another, it's going to come from meditating on God's word, which points us to Jesus, and reflecting upon Jesus' glorious character. Now consider this. Moses beheld the glory of God, and it was reflected in his shining face. External appearance, but it faded. With time, it faded. Christians, those who have put their hope in Jesus Christ, are transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ as they behold the glory of God in Christ, as they behold God incarnate. But it's an internal transformation, right? We're changed, we're transformed, but it's not just an external shining face. It's a change that begins inside, and it works its way out through our whole being. You get that? It's opposite of what Moses experienced. It's opposite of what Moses experienced. This is the old covenant, but this is the new covenant. And in Christ, as we see Christ, we're changed from the inside out, transformed from one degree of glory to another. And you might be thinking, well, yeah, but the Israelites, they saw the glory of God and they were terrified, right? They were afraid. What's the difference? Well, just consider this. The Israelites, They saw the glory of God up on the mountain, but they also saw there it in the shining face of Moses, and they were afraid. Why? Because it was as though they were standing before the king in their guilt and expecting to be punished because of their rebellion against him, because they broke covenant with him. There's a lot of reason to be afraid because of that. But in the new covenant, it's different. Not because we're perfect, but because we have an advocate. It's as though we're standing before the king, but the king's son is there pleading our case on our behalf. Right? It's a completely transformed picture. The son there is pleading your case, even though you're guilty. The son is saying, look, I paid for his sin. I paid for her rebellion. Forgive. Forgive. That's the freedom aspect, friends. In Christ, we are free from the curse of the law. And no accusation can stand against us because the Lord, if we are in Christ, because the Lord has already taken away our sin, paying for it with his own life on the cross. And in him, you stand perfect, positionally speaking, before the one true and living God. So, is there fear? Yes, there's fear. But it's not a fear that causes us to cower away and to tremble as though we are going to be judged forever. No, it's a fear that recognizes the majesty and the holiness and the goodness and the love of the great God, the one true and living God. It's a fear that is connected to a devotion to him that draws us closer to him and transforms us into his likeness. So how do we change? Well, we behold Christ. We meditate on the Word of God, which points us to Jesus Christ, and we behold the glorious character of Christ. And hear me say this. I didn't say just do your quiet time, because any of us in this room have, every one of us in this room has, and any of us could just look at that outline that has our yearly Bible reading on it and spend 5 minutes, and then we can check the box off. Well, we could check the box off, friends, but we should not expect that we're going to be transformed through that kind of beholding. That's not beholding. Right? Motive matters. Purpose matters. We need to sink ourselves into the Word of God. We need to sink ourselves into meditating on God's Word, and then meditating on the glorious character of our Savior. The devotion that I'm talking about, Jerry Bridges writes about this kind of devotion as well in his books on practical godliness and the pursuit of holiness and on the fruitful life, calls us to abide in Christ. This devotion to God is something that leads us to abide in Christ, right? John 15. And abiding in Christ then includes humility and prayer and dependence and obedience. So we're humbling ourselves before God. We're saying, we need you, God. And we're depending on him as we live through life. We're not trying to do this in our own strength and our own wisdom. No, we're constantly communicating with God and reminding ourselves and showing our devotion to him. It says, we want to be led by your Spirit. We want to listen to your Word, God. We want to follow closely with you. That's the obedience part, right? We want to hear and we want to follow. We want to listen. This is abiding in Christ. So the second key for transformation then is this. We should expect God to produce fruit in our lives when we abide in Christ. We should expect God to produce fruit in our lives when we abide in Christ. Well, what is fruit? Let's understand this now as the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, right? Those godly characters, Christ-like characters and traits, and the conduct that flows out of them, God produces in us when we abide in Christ, right? And friends, in John chapter 15, it's clear that God prunes the fruit. Prunes the branches, right? The branches are in the vine. We have to stay in the vine. And those vines that aren't producing fruit, he cuts off and throws in the fire. But those vines, followers of Jesus Christ, that are producing fruit, he is pruning. And friends, sometimes pruning is tough. Sometimes it feels like discipline, but God's doing it for his glory and for our good. He's doing it for the witness of the church. He's doing it for our personal witness, and he's doing it for his glory and our transformation. So what are the fruit of the Spirit? Well, New Testament scholar Timothy George calls the fruit of the Spirit graces of the Spirit-controlled life. Graces of the Spirit-controlled life. Others might call them character traits of Jesus Christ, or as Bridges would suggest, practical godliness. Now, clearly in Paul's list in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, he is not meaning for this to be an exhaustive list. Like, this isn't every quality or every characteristic or every trait of Jesus Christ, of who God is. I mean, just consider this. There's no mention of humility. There's no mention of compassion or wisdom, which are clearly traits, which are clearly attributes of who our God is, especially as we see Christ, who lived in humility, who took on flesh, even the form of a servant, and then died. Now, that said, I want to shift to identifying four overreaching or overarching principles when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, four principles for growth in the fruit of the Spirit. Okay? Four principles for growth in the fruit of the Spirit. The first one is this: the power to produce the fruit of the Spirit comes from God. The power to produce the fruit of the Spirit comes from God. This is key. In many ways, this is foundational. We have to understand this. When we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, we're talking about the character and the conduct that the Spirit of God produces in us as we follow Jesus Christ. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, at the very beginning of the pass of the chapter there, and actually in verse 5, it shouldn't surprise us that the Apostle Paul gives all credit to the one true and living God for his ministry. He is claiming in that passage to say, look, all my sufficiency, every aspect of the fruit of my life comes from God and in God. He's saying, I can't be a minister. I can't serve in the new covenant except that God is at work in me, right? It's the power of the risen Christ that is at work in those who follow Jesus. In fact, Paul affirms this. Our kind of guiding passage as a church is found in Colossians 1:28, right? Him we proclaim, admonishing everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we might present everyone complete in Christ. Then Paul goes on to say, for this I toil. I toil, what is this? Presenting everyone complete in Christ. For this I toil, according to all his power that he works mightily within me. Who is his power? It's the power of Christ, manifested to us through the person of the Holy Spirit. This is what we see in John chapter 15, verse 5. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Do we hear that? The power of transformation, the power of fruit being produced in our lives is not our own. It comes from God, and it comes from being connected to God, being devoted to God, abiding in Christ. Now, previously, I correlated abiding in Christ with our devotion to God, right? In their book on the fruit of the Spirit, Trask and Goodall urge us to daily remain in Christ by deliberately making an effort to find a way to communicate with him, to depend on him and obey him. So in other words, the idea of walking with the Spirit regularly, praying, constantly asking for wisdom, constantly seeking grace, constantly asking God for power to obey, for power to listen, for power to walk in a way that pleases him. Like, when we abide in Christ, when we walk with the Spirit, we should expect then that God is producing in us Christ-like fruit, or we'll call it the fruit of the Spirit. So the big takeaway here, we don't grow in Christ-likeness. We aren't transformed by our own, but from glory to glory by our own wisdom or from our own power based on our own effort. No, we're transformed by the grace of God. Now, this accords to a prayer that is claimed that John Stott, the late theologian, prayed every day. He prayed, "Heavenly Father, I pray that this day I live in your presence and please you more and more. Lord Jesus, I pray that this day I may take up my cross and follow you. Holy Spirit, I pray that this day you will fill me with yourself and cause your fruit to ripen in my life." Now, friends, if the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, if producing the fruit of the Spirit depends on our on God, then, and it does, then, friends, I would submit to us that we need to pray, that we need to seek the Lord and depend on him, to walk with the Spirit and to abide in Christ. But notice also that in his prayer, he's not absolving himself of responsibility. He recognizes God, his need for God's power. He recognizes his need for God to work, but he's praying that he would be actively doing things, right? He would actively live in God's presence, that he would take up his cross, and that God's fruit would ripen in him. Which leads us now to the second overarching principle this morning. The responsibility to pursue the fruit of the Spirit belongs to the individual believer. The responsibility to pursue the fruit of the Spirit belongs to each individual believer, right? The Bible here is teaching total dependence on God's power and God's Spirit in the development of the fruit, but it also promotes total responsibility on the part of the individual believer. In Galatians in chapter 5 and verse 24, immediately after listing the fruit of the Spirit, Paul writes, "And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires," right? That verb, "have crucified," is an active verb. It means that those who are in Christ, so all of us, we have done something. We have actively participated in something. We have intentionally done something as we seek to grow in Christ and live in the fruit of the Spirit. This is why Paul writes in Romans, in the book of Romans, that we are to crucify, actively crucify the flesh. This is why Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, instructing the church there, the believers in the church there, to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. So what is he saying there? He's calling the Christians to actively work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Like, they have a responsibility. Why? Because it's God who is at work in you to both want and to work for his good pleasure, right? So there is a cooperation. If any of us are going to develop and display the fruit of the Spirit, it's going to be because God's power is at work in you and because you are actively seeking to draw near to God and depend on him. That's what he's telling us. There's a cooperation here. God cooperates with us in our sanctification. Or maybe I should say it this way. We cooperate with God in our sanctification. So let me point you back to an illustration that I think best captures this. I've used it a few different times in the past. You're a new family, young parent. You have a child who's reaching that 8-month, 9-month, 10-month range, maybe a little bit later, and that child has been crawling around everywhere, pulling himself up. Some of you have grandkids who are about that age, right? And you know that's some exercise, and every parent wants their kid to learn how to walk really quick. You're like, why did you have to learn how to walk so quick after they do actually learn how to walk, right? Well, so that kid is learning to walk, and you know, we're talking 10 months or however old we're talking, and the parent is holding the hand of that child, and you know, if the parent let go, the child would fall every time, right? Every time. So it's almost like we are in this constant state where we are fully dependent on God's hand carrying us, holding us, but that doesn't alleviate the responsibility of the child, right? Because you could be a parent and drag your kid along this way, and that kid's not learning how to walk, is he? Or is she? No, every muscle in that leg of that little girl or that little boy is at work. There's flexing happening there. And that little child is figuring out how to coordinate every step, and it all depends on the parent who's holding the child up. And that's the same way it works here when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit. Because God, his power is at work, but we cooperate with him. Which leads me to this third principle, one that explains how this cooperation works. The third principle is this: developing the fruit of the Spirit involves both putting on and putting off. Developing the fruit of the Spirit involves both putting on and putting off. In Ephesians in chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, the Apostle Paul reminds the believers that they were taught to put off the old self, which belongs to the former manner of life, right? So put off the way you used to live when you weren't in Christ, and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And then he says, be renewed in your spirit and the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Put off and put on. Simple. Simple to understand, not simple to do. And as I see it, I think we put more attention on putting off vices than we do in putting on virtues, right? I mean, we know, friends, we know that losing our temper and speaking harshly is wrong, right? So we ask God for grace there. We say, God, I don't want to blow it. I don't want to cuss this person out. I don't want to lose my temper with my kids. Help me, God, help me. And then we ask for accountability, right? We say, hey, I'm having this struggle. Like, I'm just speaking harshly with my kids. I don't want to do that. Can you help hold me accountable here? I'm losing my patience. Can you help hold me accountable? We understand that. In fact, I'd be surprised if every one of us in this room is not involved in that in some way. Whatever the vice, whatever it is, you recognize it, you want to put it off, you've asked for accountability, you're praying about whatever it is. Well, let me just say this. I hope that's true in all of our lives, okay? I hope that's true in all of our lives. We recognize it. It's a little harder, though, when it comes to putting on. Because sometimes we think, you know, no one really knows about this struggle that I have. And I may be really mad at somebody, but no one really knows. Yeah, maybe my wife or maybe my closest people know, but no one really knows. Like, I'm not out there making a fool of myself in front of people, so I'm just kind of hiding it inside. No one really knows how impatient I am, so do I really have to put on patience? Because it's really not making me look bad. It's really not, you know, causing me any consternation with other people, so is it really that big of a deal? And we think that we can hide it just enough to where we don't so much have to put it on, but Paul is calling us to put it on. We are to put on patience, and we are to put on kindness, and we are to put on goodness. And no, not just out of moral reformation, but as in a spirit-wrought change. And by the way, we can fall into thinking that we don't have to develop certain fruit because they just don't really fit with our personality. Hey, I don't really have to think about that one over there because, yeah, it doesn't really fit. Now, I know this is going to be hard for some of you to believe, but I'm actually more of a glass half empty kind of guy. Just the way that God made me. Not proud of it. It's just kind of the way it is. Right? So, if all of our staff members were characters from Winnie the Pooh, most of them would identify me as Eeyore sometimes. It's just the truth. I'm not proud of it. It's just the truth. But it would be easy for me to say, oh, Joy sits in that chair. Joy doesn't really accord with my personality, so I'll just walk this way. But that's the opposite of what's happening when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit. In fact, when Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, and all, it's a singular word, the fruit. It doesn't say fruit, he says the fruit. So they're all connected to each other. We're supposed to pursue all of them and move towards all of them. We're to grow in them. We don't have an excuse not to put off and put on when it comes to any of these. Now, when you survey your life and you see evidence of lack, what do you do? Where is it in your life that you need to put on things or put off things? Because we all have it. There are places, and we'd be wise through the study to be prayerful about them. Well, let me give you one more principle here. Developing the fruit of the Spirit happens progressively, but it is never fully realized in this life. Developing the fruit of the Spirit happens progressively, but it's never fully realized in this life. So we look at ourselves and we think, oh man, I'm so lacking here. I mean, I don't have any patience and I have no joy. And you know, and we just lack. We lack. We see this lack. Well, friends, know this. None of us have arrived and none of us will arrive in this life. We see growth in some areas and we see lack in other areas, and we're going to excel in some, and we're going to fall short in others. But Jesus is the standard, and none of us come close, not even close. And friends, this should remind us to be gracious to others. This should remind us to be gracious to others. We don't know the whole story. We know a little bit. We know a little piece. But when we're not gracious with others, we're judging others. And we've been reading in James, and we understand what James has to say about standing as a judge of others. And friends, we don't know the whole story. We don't know how far they've grown. And we all have areas that we have to grow. But not only should this remind us to be gracious with others, it should remind us not to despair over our own sin. We can look at our lives and we can say, I have so far to go. I can't believe this. I can't believe I messed up like that again. Why do I keep doing this? And we can just beat ourselves up. Friends, if the things that we're talking about here are true, and they are, then we should trust that God's Spirit is at work in us while we are seeking Him, and that God will be faithful to complete what He began in us. Philippians 1:6, even if it's not until the day of Christ Jesus, right? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Pursue Him with all that you are, but know there's grace for the areas you lack, and we all lack. Friends, Zach Williams got it right. God is our rescue story, and in God's time and in God's way, He is bringing us from glory to glory. He is transforming us. So for most of the rest of the year, we're going to look at the fruit of the Spirit. And I pray that we will continue to draw near to God, to seek to depend on Him, and to be motivated both by fear, healthy fear, and love for Him. And what grace do we see in God's providence, friends? Planned this series, in fact, planned basically the whole year, preaching plan about a year ago. Everything according to the focus, and look where we are as a people today. What does our world need? What does our church need? And what does our world need? What does our community need? Our community needs men and women who follow Christ, who are led by the Spirit, and who are characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. That's what we need. We need men and women who will love, who will give of themselves, and who will seek the Lord. We need to be characterized by love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, and not be judges of other people, because we don't know the whole story, but people who are moving towards each other in love and in grace. Friends, let's seek the Lord. And let's worship the God who is committed to our full and our forever rescue. Will you pray with me? Lord, I pray you'd help us. In this room right now, people are just thinking about what it means to walk with the Spirit and to abide in Christ. And there are people who are wondering where they are. Lord, there are people who are frustrated because they fail more often than they would like to. And there are people who are even being critical of others, maybe in their own families or maybe their friends or something, because things aren't happening the way they want them to happen. But God, be gracious to us. Lord, we together say that we need you. And Lord, for those who are in Christ today, I pray that we would find our sufficiency and our hope in Him and in Him alone. I pray that we would turn from sin and that we would put effort into running after, to following Jesus Christ with all that we are, meditating on the Word of God, which points us to Christ, and reflecting on the glorious character of Christ, and being devoted to Him in a way that causes us to abide in Christ. God, work in our lives. If you don't work in our lives, Lord, we will destroy ourselves. Work in our lives. We pray for your glory and our good. Amen. Church, as we transition to a time of reflection, there may be some in here who don't know Jesus Christ. You don't have a personal relationship with Him. You have no hope of forgiveness of sin or eternal life. And if that's you and you want to know more about the gospel of Jesus Christ and how you can have the promise of forgiveness and everlasting life, then come and talk to us here. For many of us in here, we want to just sing. We want to pray. We want to ask God to change us and to work in us. And we want to reflect upon the areas of our lives that God's Spirit is pointing out where we have work to do. And we can trust that God is at work as we seek Him. So would you stand and would you sing and respond as God leads?